Good morning, everyone. I told Brother Bruce that I have two sayings of the Lord Jesus to consider this morning. I said, does that mean anything to you? And he said, what are you telling me? I said, well, I've had one saying up until now. Today I want to consider two sayings of the Lord Jesus at the time of his crucifixion, indicating that I would appreciate a little more time. So he's given me extra time. Thank you so very much. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. So much can be learned and should be learned from these seven utterances of our Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his crucifixion and in the time that we are giving to them. We can only consider briefly what the Lord Jesus said, and I trust what we are considering will provoke you to read the gospel accounts of these seven utterances, and you meditate upon them a little more. In John chapter 19 and verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Let me pause to say that we examine the gospel record, and we find that there were two people among many others at the crucifixion, a man by the name of Cleopas, or Cleopas, as he's named elsewhere, and his wife. And I believe they were the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, when the Lord Jesus appeared to them from Luke 24. That is my thinking. I stand corrected. But some think that what is indicated here is that this wife of Cleopas was the sister of Mary. Well, that is not likely. I don't believe there would be two sisters in the family, both with the same name. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Her name was Mary. And his mother's sister. And Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. This is the third saying, or the third utterance, of the Lord Jesus at his crucifixion. Keep in mind, he's been scourged, he's been beaten, he is disgraced, ridiculed, but through all of this, he is thinking of others. We noted in that first utterance, he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then in that second utterance, when that one thief next to him was made to realize late, but he realized nonetheless that this one on the middle cross must be the Messiah who must suffer before entering into his kingdom, into his glory. Romans says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And this man cried out to the Savior, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then we have in Luke's Gospel the second utterance, when the Lord Jesus said, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, this is the third saying, as the Lord Jesus speaks to his mother, and he speaks to the Apostle John. Keep in mind that of the seven sayings, the first three are words of tenderness. The next two are words of torment. And the last two are words of triumph. We'll be getting to those, Lord willing. But this is the third utterance. And look at verse 25, because verse 25 provides us with a picture of sorrowful need. The Lord Jesus is being crucified. There stands his mother beholding this scene. We go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus there to the temple. You remember Simeon held baby Jesus. Simeon was one who had prayed that he would not die. He knew it was time for Messiah to come. Daniel chapter 9 had revealed the time he would come. And so Simeon prayed that he would not die until he had seen the Christ. And he held baby Jesus, and he said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, for behold, mine eyes have seen thy salvation." But he said to Mary, and you'll read this in Luke chapter 2. He said to Mary, "A sword is going to pierce your own soul when the hearts of many are revealed." Now here is the crucifixion scene. And the hearts of many people indeed are revealed. And that sword is piercing her heart, piercing her soul, as she is gazing upon her son, her firstborn, as he is treated in such a way, and now being spiked to this rough beam, being hanged upon a tree. There stands Mary in her need. So verse 25 provides us with a picture of sorrowful need. As we think of Mary, let us keep in mind that Mary was not sinless. I remember some time ago we were traveling from Missouri up to Detroit, Michigan, and we were in the middle of Indiana someplace, another couple with Louise and myself. We stopped for lunch, and there was an Oriental priest, a Roman Catholic priest. Whenever we speak of the Catholic Church, and keep in mind that it is, we do not want to stand at this podium and run other people down. There are two things bad for the heart: running uphill and running down people. But sometimes words are used rather loosely, and something might be said about the Catholic Church. Well, one catechism says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And I say amen to that. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, when we speak about the Roman Catholic Church, that's something different. The word Catholic simply means universal. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I disagree with many points of teaching from the Roman Catholic Church. But we were having lunch. We bowed our heads and gave thanks. And this priest, this Roman Catholic priest, right over from us, saw us with our heads bowed and prayed. And he was finishing his meal, so he came past our table and stopped and complimented us for praying and giving thanks for the food. We got into conversation. We got to talking about the things of the Lord, and soon we were talking about Mary. And he made a statement, and I said, "Well, I think I should tell you that we do not believe that Mary was sinless." Oh my! It was as if I were looking at a thermometer. He really went into a rage. So much so that he later came back and apologized for that. But Mary was not sinless. I don't care what he or others teach. I look at the Bible and I believe what the Bible says. When we go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, Mary said, "And my soul doth rejoice in God my Savior." Mary needed a Savior. Not only so, when we go to Luke chapter 2, we find after giving birth to Jesus, Mary, according to Jewish law, offered sacrifice. They were poor. She offered turtle doves and pigeons for her purification. We never read of Jesus offering a sacrifice apart from offering himself as a sacrifice once and for all. We never read of the Lord Jesus ever offering a sacrifice for himself, as did Mary. Why? Because Jesus is sinless. Mary is not, or was not. She was highly favored, but she was not sinless. And here she stands gazing upon her son. And here is indeed a picture of sorrowful need. Verse 26 of John 19, look at it, provides us with a picture of suffering love. When Jesus therefore saw his mother. And let me pause to say, as I said to that Roman Catholic priest that day, I said, "My friend, you cannot show me in the Bible where Jesus ever addressed his mother as mother." Now we read, he saw his mother, but we do not read in the Bible where he ever addressed her as mother. Because there are those who speak of Mary as the mother of God. Dear friends, I say this sincerely. I say it humbly, but I say it sincerely. That is bordering on, if not, it is blasphemy altogether. Mary is not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. But she's not the mother of God. But I said to this Roman Catholic priest, I said, "Friend, you cannot show me in the Bible where Jesus ever addressed his mother as mother." In fact, when you compare Matthew chapter 12 with Mark chapter 2, you will read of that time when the Lord Jesus was making some bold statements. One of the greatest kings of Jewish history was Solomon. And the Lord Jesus reached back into Jewish history and he brought forth that name, Solomon, the name of that great king, and he said, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The Lord Jesus reached back into Jewish history and he took hold of that name of one of the greatest prophets. And he brought that name forth and he said, "Behold, a greater than Jonah is here." What did his own family members think of him at that time? You read those two portions, Matthew 12, Mark 2. You will see that his own family members, and it seems Mary is included, thought he was beside himself. You remember they came to get him and someone came through the crowd and said to Jesus, and I can just picture this one coming up maybe behind the Lord Jesus and tapping him on the shoulder and whispering in his ear saying, "Your mother is here. She's come to get you. It's been a long day. You've been under a heavy strain. You're tired. You need some rest. Your mother wants you. She wants to take you home.
You remember what he said? Most of you remember. He said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Indicating that there were family members along with Mary. I am simply saying that Mary was not sinless, but here she stood in that need. But now here is a picture of suffering love. Mary, at this point in time, was probably a widow. I'm inclined to think so. The last reference to Joseph is in Luke chapter 2. We don't read of Joseph at the crucifixion. Quite possibly, Mary was a widow. If that is the case, then this firstborn son is responsible as the head of the home. And his mother must be taken care of. He's on the cross! Well, you might say, well, didn't Jesus have, it would be what, half brothers and sisters? Half brothers and sisters. Joseph was his foster father. Why would the Lord Jesus not entrust the care, he being the firstborn, why would he not entrust the care of his mother to his brothers and sisters? And when I said to this Roman Catholic priest, I said, Mary had other children after giving birth to Jesus. Oh, my. The man did go into a rage. He really did. They believed in the Immaculate Conception. And they believed that after Mary gave birth to Jesus, she never had any more children. As to how they explained these brothers and sisters, I guess they would explain them coming from Joseph's side somewhere. But let me just give you the scriptures. You jot them down. I'll just refer to them. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50. Mark chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. And I believe it's also in John chapter 7. His brothers and sisters did not believe on him. They did not believe he was the Messiah. So far as scriptural evidence is concerned, there is no evidence that his brothers, his half-brothers and sisters, became Christians until after his resurrection. But these scriptures indicate that they did not believe on him. Why did he not entrust the care of his mother to the other brothers and sisters, or half-brothers and sisters? I believe it was for this reason. They were not Christians. And so he entrusted the care of his mother to the Apostle John, who lived in Ephesus, and we understand that is where Mary died, there in Ephesus. But verse 26 provides us with a picture of suffering love. He's concerned about his mother. He never addressed her as mother, but he honored her. And now, in all of his pain and agony, he's not only praying for all gathered there, he's not only thinking of the man who acknowledged him as Lord and believed in his bodily resurrection, but now he is thinking of his mother. Verse 26 also provides us with a picture of sensitive care. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, wherever we read of Jesus speaking to his mother, it's woman. He said, Woman, behold thy son. Indicating that John would take care of her. Then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. This provides us with a picture of solemn privilege. Now keep in mind, John had forsaken the Lord. You say, how do you know that? Because we read, they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. And my, this is the grace of God. As if to say, John, you were with all the others. You forsook me and fled. But I'm going to give you another opportunity to serve me. That's the grace of God, isn't it? As if to say, John, I want you to take care of my mother. What a privilege. What a privilege. John, serve me. And in thinking of this third saying of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think, my, this is the perfect example of how a man should be. Right with God, thinking of others, honoring his mother. A perfect example. But listen, we're not saved by the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved on the basis of his death, the infinite price that he paid when he shed his own blood to accomplish eternal redemption for us. And so this brings us to the fourth utterance. Turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. And come down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We pointed out earlier, in giving just a quick overview of the seven sayings, that three of the seven sayings the Lord Jesus spoke to God the Father. The first, and the last, and the one right in the middle, number four. The first, he addressed God the Father as Father. The last, he addressed God the Father as Father. But now, with this fourth utterance, when speaking to God, he cries out, my God! Now, of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, there is no doubt that this, number four, is the most difficult to understand and interpret. It is reported that Martin Luther sat for long hours without food or rest in silent meditation on this fourth utterance. And after such a long time, the silence was broken when he said, God, forsaken of God? Who can understand that? Now, we cannot expect with any completeness to fathom the depth of significance contained in this awful question. Nevertheless, there are some great and necessary spiritual lessons to be learned. And I just mention a few. Number one. In thinking of this fourth cry, we think of the unusual darkness of the earth. The unusual darkness of the earth. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And it was in that darkness that the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's interesting, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the blackness of night was turned into the brightness of noonday. Why? Because the light of the world had come. to pierce this darkness, to bring light and life. So when he was born, the blackness of night was turned into the brightness of noonday. And yet, when he died, the brightness of noonday was turned into the blackness of night. What a contrast. A strange paradox. This is a paradox indeed. Here is the one who is omniscient. That is, he knows all things. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Peter had just shortly before this confessed that. When the Lord Jesus was dealing with Peter publicly for his denial, and the Lord asked him three times, Do you love me? And finally Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Peter was also the one who confessed, as we have it in Matthew chapter 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, Peter then said, Lord, thou knowest all things. You're God. You're omniscient. Thou knowest all things. Well, here is a paradox. The one who knows all things now hanging upon that cross, crying out, why? Doesn't he know? The one who is the light of the world is suspended in darkness. Was this a universal darkness? Some Bible teachers would have us to believe that this was an eclipse of the sun. I'm inclined to believe it was a universal darkness. Luke says in his gospel, the sun was darkened. In Matthew chapter 24, we read about some of the events that will take place in yet a coming day from now, during the time of the tribulation, when the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Well, of course, the moon simply reflects the sun. And the moon being... I mean, here it was noonday, so the moon being on the other side of the earth, reflecting the light of the sun, if the sun was darkened, then there would be no light coming from the moon as well. I'm inclined to believe it was a universal darkness. And I believe that darkness symbolized the fact that the darkest crime in the history of the universe was being committed. The sun was darkened. And there was darkness over all the land. And then, too, this darkness symbolized the outer darkness of eternal hell. Christ was left to die naked and in disgrace until darkness came to shield him from the eyes of that pitiless multitude. It was as if God drew the curtain of darkness about his son, not permitting human eyes, however curious, however callous, to view the supreme agonies of the Son of God. So in thinking of this fourth utterance, we have to think about the universal darkness or the unusual darkness of the earth. I'm inclined to believe it was universal darkness, but the unusual darkness of the earth. And then we have to consider the undeniable depravity of man. The undeniable depravity of man. Among the fundamental teachings of Scripture that have suffered at the hands of many preachers is the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Now, just what does that mean? Some might say in certain catechisms, I believe in the total depravity of man. Well, just what does that mean? Now, this doctrine, simply defined, holds that people inherit from their parents a nature that is evil, and therefore they cannot do anything to please God. That sounds hard, doesn't it? But that is the teaching of the Word of God. In the flesh, in one's natural state, such a one cannot please God. It's in and through faith we please God. Now, I believe, listen to me very carefully, I believe that the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross covers all of those children and people who have never reached the point of knowing right from wrong. You might say, well, what is the age of accountability? With the Jews going into Israel, it was age 20. Right? I don't know what is the age. I guess we normally think of about 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there. But listen, a person might be 70 years old, and because of mental condition or because of the way that person was born, not being able to think and function properly, that person has never reached the age of accountability. I believe they're covered by the blood of Christ. I believe they're covered by the blood of Christ. I want to say that. But now, apart from that, every human being is unregenerated. That is, we do not have the life of God. When God made man, he formed man out of the dust of the ground. Made of dust. My, that should humble us. When we look in the mirror and think we're somebody, just remember, we're just dirt. We're just dirt. That does humble you, doesn't it? God formed man out of the dust of the ground. There, that form was lifeless. God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Brother Bruce and I were talking about this a few days ago. He became a living soul. You know, we speak of a person, at least nobody speaks of me this way. But we speak of people, well, he's a millionaire. Well, what do we mean he's a millionaire? He has a million, at least. He's a soul. Why do we say that? Because he has a soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God imparted to this creature that he had made in this breathing, God imparted to him something of himself that gave to his creature eternal existence. But when man disobeyed God, when he sinned, he not only plunged himself into sin and under its consequences, but he plunged all of his posterity, eventually coming from him, into sin and under its consequences. Romans chapter 5 tells us this. Because of one man's disobedience, sin was passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And now, though man is separated from God, he still has that eternal existence. He's going out into eternity somewhere, separated from God for all eternity if he doesn't get saved, and with the Lord if he does. So man has that depraved condition. Every person is unregenerated. That means he or she does not have the life of God. They have physical life, but they don't have the life of God. Life begins when Jesus comes in. Now, when we speak about every person being unregenerated, that does not mean that we believe that every person is a degenerate. That is, every person is not as bad as we can be. The potential is with us. We have that propensity to sin. We are not as bad, or some might be head of others in the category, and we might look down our noses at those who've done those hideous things that we're not guilty of. Listen, we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. And I've said before, I don't care whether you say cut glass vase or, like I do, cut glass vase. We're all sinners. But that's not to say that we, every one of us is a degenerate. In every dispensation, God has put man to the test. And man has failed. Now, how far will man go in his rebellion against God? Look at Calvary. Man with his depraved condition cannot please God. Now, Jeremiah summarized this truth as pointedly as anyone when he wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. Now, by this, Jeremiah meant that the outstanding trait of human nature is deception. Now, apart from all other proofs, both biblical and secular, one evidence of the depravity of man is the crucifixion of Jesus. The wretchedness of man's heart found a way. And by deception, false charges, and the outrageous demands of a willful and disobedient people, Christ was nailed to a tree. And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 25, quoting from Scripture, "They hated me without a cause." You know, we read in Romans chapter 5, is it being justified freely? That word freely is the same word, without a cause. There's nothing about us. There is nothing in us, nothing about us that would merit God's salvation. But He justifies us without a cause. That is on our part. It's His love that moves Him to save us. And the Lord Jesus said, "They hated me without a cause." And so here, he was illegally treated. False charges, false witnesses were brought against him. Beaten mercilessly with a scourge, slapped, beaten with fists, spit upon, mocked, crowned with thorns, and without benefit of a fair trial, they hanged him on a Roman cross. The undeniable depravity of man. We have to consider that with this fourth saying. And then the uncompromising holiness of God. The unusual darkness of the earth. The undeniable depravity of man. The uncompromising holiness of God. When the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22. Well, now, was he asking that question because he didn't know the answer? No, he knows all things. Well, why was he asking why? For our benefit. Because when we go back to Psalm 22, The psalm starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when we come to the third verse of Psalm 22, the answer is given. But thou art holy. And the Lord Jesus, hanging upon that cross, is being treated as an unholy thing by God. Because God hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus is being dealt with as sin itself by a holy God. So, his question makes us ask a question. Well, if he's omniscient and knows all things, why cry such a cry? So that we'll think about it. He is being forsaken of God because he's being made sin. He was sinless, but he's being made sin. And since he's taking our place, we're the ones who are forsaken by God. So when we get to thinking we're somebody and we might do a lot of good things, what does God think of us apart from Christ? Listen to his cry. He's there in our place. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The uncompromising holiness of God, we have to consider that. He is being treated as unholy, and God can have nothing to do with it. And then fourthly, the unbearable punishment of sin. The unbearable punishment of sin. When Cain was sent out to wander in the wilderness of Nod because of his sin of killing his brother, Abel, he cried out, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And perhaps no other words point so well to the intolerable sufferings of eternal hell unless one examines closely the fourth cry of the Lord Jesus from the cross. Because in considering this fourth cry, here is indicated what the torment of the damned shall forever be. That's solemn, isn't it? That day when the Lord Jesus will say to those who were able to quote scripture. And they will say, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? He's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. He said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. My, it's wonderful to be known of the Lord and to be able to say, I know him as my Lord and Savior. But in thinking of this awful cry, in thinking about this unbearable punishment of sin, let us keep in mind it included unique desolation. Just as that scapegoat on the great day of atonement was led off to a land uninhabited. Here the Lamb of God is alone. Alone. Unique desolation. An unparalleled damnation. But he's there for us. The unbearable punishment of sin. And then the unfathomable love of Christ. Why is he there on the cross? Why is he forsaken of God? Well, you say, he's there taking our place. But why? Why? Because he loves. Because he loves. No one could have taken his life from him apart from his willingness. He said that in John chapter 10. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. And then in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Yet he went far beyond human love and died for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemies. But God commended, God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in dying, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, God, let forgiveness flow to them because of my being here. The unfathomable love of Christ. And we'll consider later the undoubted triumph of the Savior. And to think that people have the notion that there is something that they must do, there is something they must strive to do.